Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Well, it is a privilege and a joy to be able to serve with y'all this morning and to open God's Word. And I tell you, the passage that we're going through is very fun to me. One, because it's been sitting with me as the semester has gone along. This past semester, I've been preaching through Proverbs with our students. And, you know, you get Proverbs is interesting to teach through and even interesting to open up this morning because it preaches like a topical book. It's the best way I've found to put it together, and most pastors agree. But at the same time, there's also kind of these beginning parts and these end parts. And as we've come to Proverbs 31, there's kind of a putting back together of the whole man that's wise and loves and trusts in his God. But it's also special to me, or at least I've enjoyed it because, and I've been looking for a chance to preach it because actually in seminary, one of my favorite papers that I wrote was actually on this passage of Proverbs 31, which if you look down, when we think of Proverbs 31, we generally think of Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, the beautiful wife, a beautiful wife who can find, and maybe read the first few verses, but look it over. And ever since I read that paper, it opened up to me. It opened up to me more and more what God is doing, how God is showing and painting for us this picture of who he is making his people into. And this morning, this is what we have is actually a sermon that it actually kind of functions both as a first Advent sermon, an anticipation of Jesus who comes, but also to show us what it is to be man. To show us what it is and men for us to be men. But it's also a confusing passage. It's probably why it's often left alone. There's some big questions here as you look into the text, as you look at the first few words. Who is it written by? Why is it written? Why is it even in the Proverbs? And here's actually a few basic answers to that. Well, first, that it's written as a guide and a warning to a son of power, to a king. And it's written by his mother, which doesn't even necessarily seem like it's of Hebrew origin, though they might have been proselytes to the Hebrew religion. But I think it tells us also something about the nature of wisdom, that all wisdom is God's wisdom. That wherever we see justice, wherever we see beauty, wherever we see redemption, they are images and reflections of God who is. And as God's people, we receive them and we even praise them, just as Solomon, a very broken king, seems to do for us. Which is, if you notice, it's written for a king. But I think its presence in Proverbs brings us to its more universal application, primarily that in Proverbs, written to young men, that it is a direction to the use and the responsibility of power and authority, whoever you are, actually. But even more directly, as we read here, it comes in an interesting place, again, before the beautiful wife. And this is where scholars actually have some debate. Do we read these two things together? Were they actually written together? We usually read them separately. And there's a discussion about whether or not they're two passages that are meant to be, that are actually part of one passage. And I think there's some argument that they seem to be separate. But there's some argument that God in his providence has brought these two things together. That by the providence of God and the purpose of God, we have a complement. We have the beautiful, wise, and God-fearing woman pictured in her real life. And we also have the story and the picture of the wise and the gentle man and how he lives and who he serves. We have two people, two stories for men and for women, but also something else. Let's read Proverbs 31, 1 through 9. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The words of King Lemuel, an oracle that his mother taught him, What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my bowels? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It's not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. But give strong drink to the one who is perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their miseries no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the right of all those who are destitute. Open your mouth and judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. King Jesus, in your care, you declared yourself through your word. Lord, that we would see you, your people, would see you and have you and can hold you and can know you. And this morning, as we come and we worship, God, we ask that you would shape our hearts into that joy of knowing our God and our King. Jesus, that you would comfort us. Jesus, that you would confront us. And Jesus, that you would reveal to us your faithfulness. We ask it in your name. Amen. You may be seated. This past summer, I read a book. I don't know if some of y'all have seen it. It's called Seven Men and the Story of Their Greatness. And I'm not actually very usually inclined to pick up books like that. But it's written by Eric Metaxas, as some of y'all might know and have read his biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer and William Wilberforce. And he's a great writer. He's very easy to read. And I picked it up actually because one of my neighbors said he wanted to read this book. And I said, well, let's read this, because I knew a little bit about where Metaxas was coming from. And the book is actually just a combination of some short biographies on George Washington, William Wilberforce, Eric Liddell, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Jackie Robinson, John Paul II, and Chuck Colson. And what he says at the very beginning of the book is that the reason he wanted to write this book is because he saw some story of greatness in all these men. And I encourage y'all to pick it up and read it, because it's a very humbling book to read. But this is what he saw that unified these men together. Is that they were all big-hearted men. That they all exhibited some demonstration of what true manhood was that wasn't about them becoming great. And that actually was part of their greatness. And I think it's interesting because, and this is part of his reason for writing, and looking at Proverbs 31, I think this is part of the reason for having this, is that the story of manhood that has been told to us, and that we hear over and over throughout history, actually, is not that story. That the story of manhood is the story of find your power and use it. It's a story of go have an adventure. And even there are even Christian writers who say to be a true man is to go find an adventure and go have it. That's what it means to be a godly man for some. Or you need to figure out how to be tough. You need to be tougher. You need to take risks. You need to take charge of your life. Those things aren't necessarily bad in themselves. But I think as we notice and open up the scriptures, we actually see a counter narrative, right? That is, if we notice something about Jesus himself, Jesus, the true man, right? That he didn't go to the wilderness to go on a camping trip, did he? He didn't go to the wilderness to have an adventure. Jesus didn't seek to be a great man or an influencer. And I really think that is actually part of the influence and the greatness of his life. That the legacy of the person of Christ is his humility. It's his giving up. It's his giving away. And it's his eventually dying. Why? For the cause of the needy, for the cause of the poor, for the cause of the powerless, for the cause of the condemned, for the cause of the sin-sick, and for the cause of the despicable, for those destitute in soul. this morning, as we look at Proverbs 31, I think this is the charge of true manhood. And if you notice, it's not just an ethic, but that it's a story, it's a way of life, which we need to wrap our mind around, that God's transformation of us as men and women isn't simply to make us nicer or more sensitive, but it's to do this. It's to overhaul our humanity. That is what God's mission and desire for us is. It's to take away hearts of stone and to give us hearts of flesh, of real men, with the real image of God. The three things I want us to look at today as we look at Proverbs 31, and they come by way of the observations of who this king is, of the instructions and the charges given to this king, the mule. We need to notice the power of a king. We need to notice the sacrifice of the king. And we need to know the story of the king. First thing we look at, and we see it's almost an assumed part of the passage of Scripture, is the power of the king. And this idea of strength and power is a very masculine idea when we think of strength and power, especially in our culture, which I think is interesting because I think it opens up the reason for so much power struggle and gender issues. And if you notice, though, and this is the interesting part of Proverbs 31 when you read it all together, that Proverbs 31 does not just connect power to manhood, but also to the beautiful wife, that it says she's actually one who's dressed in strength, that her arms are strong. And over, what we see is what God's mission and desire is to break down our stereotypes or our assumptions. And we see that with the beautiful woman, that we do not think of the beautiful woman in light of her wiles, but actually in light of her strength and her strength towards her family. But that said, what we find here is that there's still distinct strength of manhood as well. And that's what these verses capture. It captures this idea of a king who is strong. In verse 3, it says, "Do not give up your strength to women." And right out of the chute, Lemuel's mother acknowledges and even commends her son to the reality that he has been given strength. And the word here, actually, this word strength here is different than the one used in the latter half of Proverbs 31, that it's actually a male-specific strength, a strength that is associated with male virility, even. And she's capturing for him the nature, then, of what it means to be man and to have a man's strength. As well as, of course, I think, the temptations of every man. That is, the temptation to give his strength away, to pursue women, or just play into some contest of approval or acceptance, which I think so often as men we do. But his mother says, your strength isn't for giving up, but it's strength for a purpose. And we see here, I think actually God is redefining the idea of male strength. God is giving deeper meaning to strength. In Proverbs 31, he's filling out our shallow view of manhood with what C.S. Lewis argues is not just big barrel-chested men, but is big-chested men with big hearts. Which is Lewis's question in his short essay he wrote, "Men Without Chests." Where have all the men of big and tender hearts gone? To which the mule's mother challenges her son, "Do not lose your heart." But there's also this acknowledgement of authority, that he actually has been given authority, and that this same call goes for your authority as well. That you have not been given authority to domineer, but to serve. That's what the abuse of authority is. It is authority for authority's sake. It is authority that says, "Listen to me." But the idea of authority in Scripture, the idea of authority here in Proverbs 31, is that authority is that which takes responsibility. And I think sometimes we can discount one dimension of authority for another, that authority is about responsibility as much as it is about leading. And that the call to lead is a call to take responsibility for those under our care, to take responsibility for our failures, for their failures as well, and for their hurts, to have compassion, to have empathy, two things that men don't do well. You think about it in sports terms. A good coach who clearly has authority over his players, a good coach doesn't simply dictate and then blame his players for their failure. But a good coach, he leads and he takes responsibility and he takes the pain and failures of his players onto himself so that they can heal and improve and get better. You see these two dimensions of power and authority. This coming week, we'll have our Christmas party. It's one of the funnest times of the year. I always look forward to it. It's always hosted by a family, a local family. We've done it at the Buchanan's a few years, doing another family this year. And I was giving to students the opportunity for them to choose what they'd like to do and what they wanted to do for our theme that is, and we're doing a Comic-Con Christmas, which you may or may not know what Comic-Con is. I do not. In my mind, it's a superhero Christmas. So you dress up as a superhero and kind of have fun and dress up as a superhero does Christmas. But I was thinking about this kind of thing in light of kind of a strength and power and this call to being a true man. And I was thinking also about villains, that the nature of a villain is that their goal is to use their power to do what? To get more power. They use their authority to dominate, to domineer, to control, to gain influence, and essentially to make their name great. Every villain, that is what they're doing. And even the most cynical villains, if you know some of the stories, the Joker, who's the villain, the anti-villain, if you will, is still about the greatness of his name. But here's the remarkable part of every superhero. And y'all, you got to get a little bit with me on kind of the college world level, I know, for a minute. The remarkable thing of every superhero, even the greatly flawed one, is that they realize something. What is it that they realize? They realize that the power and authority they have is not for their own enjoyment. Yes, they can enjoy it. But Superman hasn't been given great strength in order to pick up rocks. Or Captain America hasn't been given incredible strength in order to put on shows, which is, again, a little bit on the college level. If you get into the movies, he gets frustrated with. But it's for something greater. It's for something more. And I think every human being, every guy especially, has that instinct of wonder and awe over the story of superheroes and the imaginations of their lives having such great and deep influence. But here's the irony. The world is so used, and when I say the world, we are so used to counter-narrative. We are so used to the villain. We are so used to desiring. We are so used to longing to know. We are so used to trying to make everybody know us. We are so used to having and to possessing. And wherever you have that combined with the fear that you won't possess it, the fear that you can't have it, this is what it does. It drives us to selfishness. It drives us to self-defense. It drives us to deception. It drives us to becoming a villain. And I think what we need to come to the realization of is that to understand manhood, to understand power and authority, it's not to gain it, but it's to know the extent to which you have it in whatever place it is, be it the home, be it in the culture, be it on the football field, be it as a brother, be it as a husband, be it as a father, be it as a mother, or be it in the church, and then to give it away. To use it at a cost. Again, Metaxas, in his introduction to his book, he says he saw these seven men, and this is the similarity that he saw in them. They all surrendered themselves to higher purpose of giving something away that they might have kept. And that's what we find in Proverbs. A king has strength, but the imperative of strength is not to gain more. It isn't to escape his own sorrows, but it's to enter into others, to enter into their sickness, to take his wealth in order to minister to their poverty. To take his ability to numb and to escape and to use it to numb and to bring escape to their bondage. It can be hard to understand those allusions to alcohol in 4 and 5. It seems almost a little bit random unless you realize this, that Lemuel's mother wasn't talking about literally how much you drink, but she was trying to communicate through the effect and experience of it that our goal in others' lives is to bring relief, to go and to find the bitter in soul. And as verse 6 says, that that is those to find those who are most deeply discouraged and destitute and bring what God has given you to them. This is what the church does. The church has been given the greatest strength, the gospel. And the church's call, the church's imperative, is to take the strength of the gospel to those who don't have it. To take the blessings that God has given us and to give them away. And here's why we don't do that. Because we're afraid of the cost. And it is costly. It is costly. It won't be safe. It won't be glamorous, which is sometimes how we want sacrifice to be. We want sacrifice to be, make a movie after me. That's only for the superheroes. But when Jesus sacrificed himself for us, guess what we all did? We mocked him. We spit on him. And every time we sin, that's what we're doing. We're questioning the validity and the value of Jesus' death on our behalf. But Jesus, with power and authority over heaven and earth, what does he do? He empties himself. He humiliates himself. And he dies for us. See, it's been sold to all my students that the reason you go to college is you go to make something for yourself. To prove yourself to the doubters, to become influencers, to be successful, to be influential. And they've all been told the story. And here's why the story is told. Because the best marketers know, and you see it on TV, that the best way to motivate somebody is an appeal to their selfishness. Is an appeal to their sense of self-identity, their self-appeal to self-greatness. But I want you to hear from Proverbs is that God has not put us here for ourselves. Actually, he has. But in fact, he has a bigger view of that than we ever can imagine. That he hasn't put you here to be great for yourself, but so that you could be shaped into two things. The knowledge of who you are in him. And to one who will take that call and that identity into the world and bring others to life. And the only way you'll ever do meaningful things is when you realize this. When you realize the sacrifice. When you count the cost. Because every meaningful thing, like having children, like being honest, like praising others, requires that you take power and authority and the name that you have and to lay it down. Last thing to see is the story of the king. This semester, as I studied Proverbs with students, we looked and we noticed that Proverbs is God's way of beauty and of life. It demonstrates for us what the beautiful, life-giving way is. And what we found, and I hope our students know this, is that God is not just telling us what to do or what not to do, though he is telling us that. But he's showing us more so a way, a direction of life. And even more than that, he's showing us the way of his life. He is showing us the story of his wisdom. That wisdom is a way, it starts out in Proverbs saying, that it's a story, and that at the center of the story, at the center of the way, is the way, the truth, and the life is Christ. And everything we find in these verses is actually just who and what Jesus is for us. That he did not, look at it, with Jesus as the character, he does not pour out his strength into women, but he pours his life into them. He never forgot his father's word. He never forgot his father's promise. He did not trample on what is true, but he lived according to every decree and proclaimed his truth to the captives. They did not take strong drink to refuse his suffering, but that he suffered willingly so that our suffering would cease. He drew close to those who suffered. He made his home in their sorrows. He wept with us in our loss. And when the time came, remember his prayer on the cross for those who crucified him. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Jesus, who stands at the throne of God as arbiter and judge, becomes our judgment. He became our acceptance. He became our atonement. And every right and privilege of the Son of God became ours. So what's a true man? It's Jesus. But it's all those who take and make him theirs. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Remember what he says, and no man comes to the Father but through me. My greatest hero this side of God is my dad. I love him, and he's a great dad. He still is. But this is the curse of having a great dad, and this is not a bad one. But I knew, as I was growing up, I knew what I wanted to be. And I tried so hard to be a good husband and a good dad. And I had a plan. I mean, this is a plan that started when I was young. I was going to be like my dad. I was going to love my family sacrificially. I was going to put my wife first. I was never going to criticize her. I was never going to hurt her in any way. I was going to love and I was going to cherish my children. I was never going to get angry. I was always going to hear their hurt and not just tell them to tough it out. I was going to be a great man. Until it all happened. Until I encountered each of those things and saw who I was. It's interesting, what each of those things revealed to me was not how I could be a great man, but how deeply selfish I was. And I remember, and I've done it time and again, going back to my dad and asking him, Dad, what did you do? What did you do? How did you do this so well? And this is what he'd tell me almost every time in different words. He'd say, Son, do you know how great Jesus is? Now you see how much you need him. And this is what I realized. My dad, who was and is a great man, of course has flaws. But he was able to love us because he knew Jesus first loved him. That's it. And that's how Proverbs 31 is about Christmas. Because what Proverbs itself is about is the sovereign and sacrificial love of God that comes and draws near to us. That takes on humanity. That becomes true man and true God. That comes from heaven and dwells with us and gives up his seat of authority, that withholds his power. So at the right time, he could take on flesh and take on our shame. And then take on our condemnation. Praise be to Jesus, our great King and our humble King. Amen. Jesus, your word and your words are good and rich for your people. And Jesus, we remember that you are the fullness of them. God, they are even richer and fuller to us. Yes, we do wrestle. We want to grow. We want to see our sanctification progress. But God, so often we forget the steps of believing the gospel itself, of believing you, of trusting in you, of looking to you. And Jesus, we pray that for your church as Christmas comes, Lord, that the story that is sometimes old, but is also ever present, that it would come into its fullness again for us. Lord, our King, our God, who took on flesh. Jesus, praise be to you. God, praise be to you. Spirit, praise be to you for your mission and your work in our hearts and our lives. Amen.